A jolt of electric shock, a flash of panic stabbed suddenly almost out of nowhere. One moment she had been adoring her delicate, fragile, beautiful little baby. Surely it was undeniable that this baby was a blessing from the Lord. Children are a heritage of the Lord, she sighed. She caught her breath at the wonder of the moment, and in the very next moment, her heart raced with a disorienting swell of anxiety and fear. Right outside these very walls was a world that would surely destroy her child. As in, how would she even see this child through the first weeks and months of life? And if he survived that, he would likely meet an untimely death like so many of the others in the priestly family. It certainly wasn't unprecedented for the spiritual leaders of God's people to brandish the sword in times of peril. This child needs a name, she finally said to her husband. Yes, he agreed somberly. A name for what we need right now. And they discussed powerful names like Elijah, Eliyahu, the Lord, he is God. They wanted to do it, but it was so hard to remember that the Lord was still sovereign over all the violence. Gabriel, God is mighty. That seemed like wishful thinking. We've been waiting for deliverance, she said, and yet these Romans hold their godless customs over us. We need God's anointed one. Have you forgotten about us, Adonai? She cried out. It was hard to imagine that God could still be at work, but they had to keep on believing. The Lord remembers us, he muttered to his wife. We must hold on to that, even in these times. Yes, that will be his name. Remembered by the Lord, Zechariah. And the Lord spared this boy. And a generation later, this same Zechariah prayed with his wife, Elizabeth. But they looked on the topic from a different angle, the pain of infertility. Elizabeth recited Psalm 17, "The men of this world, whose portion is in this life, you fill their bellies with what you have in store. Their sons are satisfied. They leave surplus to their children. God," she cried out, "why do you give them abundantly, and yet you do not remove my shame?" And for these 20 years, they had prayed that God would break his silence and answer their prayer for a child. Like their parents, they had considered the hardship of bringing a child into this world. It hadn't gotten any easier. The Romans not only made an example of every Jew who made a move to break from Roman rule, these Romans had also set up a foreign king, a poser, an Idumean, Herod the Great, and his taxes nearly broke them. Without enough to live on, yet he pushed them even further. Imagine bringing a child into this world. They had heard of even some who had sold their children into slavery or were taken by force just to pay the family debt. At least the child wouldn't die of starvation. God, are you keeping us from pain by withholding children from us? But he didn't care. Oh, sovereign Lord, we want to bring a child into this world to bring honor and glory to you. He will be dedicated to you, to serve you in the priesthood of Aaron. Hear our prayer. We plead. Do you remember your promise to Abraham to make your people as numerous as the stars? Yet, we are now so few in number, we're almost snuffed out. Remember us, O Lord. And yet, the years continued to pass. Still, no answer from God. Zechariah and Elizabeth had no child. And that's approximately the context into which we enter into today's text from Luke 1, most of which you've already heard, but turn to Luke 1, 18 through 25 for the rest of the encounter in the temple. Just to recap, Zechariah was a priest. He was chosen by lot, almost seemingly random chance to go into the most holy place. And on this particular day, an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appeared on the right side of the altar of incense, and he tells Zechariah that his prayer for a child has been heard. And this child will do great things for God's kingdom. Now, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word from Luke 1, 18 through 25. Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he had stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor, and he has taken away my disgrace from among the people." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, you are omniscient, omnipotent, you are sovereign over all things. You are full of mercy and grace, and like Zechariah, you do not treat us as our faithlessness deserves, but you continue to show us mercy and grace. Grant us your favor as you did to Zechariah to understand and to do what your word says for us to do today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Every name has some meaning. Sometimes the name really matches the person. When I was working at Timberlake Ranch Camp back in Nebraska, there was a girl there named Tertia. And although she was a very secure and confident person, she wondered if her parents could have come up with a better name for their third-born child than a word that literally just means third. In the Bible, there's a guy named Secundus in Acts 24. It means second. And then there's a Tertius in Romans 16:22, and which means third also. And guess what? Third had a brother. What was his name? Oh, let's see. I can't remember. Oh, yeah. Fourth. In the very next verse, Romans 16:23, Tertius calls someone our brother Quartus. Now, those were some efficient and forward-thinking parents. Second, third, fourth. All the agony of how to name your child, the hand-wringing, the arguing with your spouse about why Captain Malcolm Valentine Freeman Stalker is the best possible name for your baby. That was my great-grandfather's actual name, by the way. And all that weight is lifted. Just go with the number. For what it's worth, I'm glad that I'm Scott and not Secundus, even though my name means alternatively wanderer or from Scotland. But seriously, naming a person, they're going to have that name for the rest of their lives, right? And you're doing it to them. What's the meaning of your name? Turn to the person next to you. If you know the meaning of your name, tell the person next to you, what is the meaning of your name, and how do your parents decide on that? Who knows the meaning of their name? Who knows it? Who does not know the meaning of their name? Fascinating. Your homework for today is to go find out the meaning of your name. Today we're starting our Advent series with Zechariah. His name means remembered by Yah, Yah, short for Yahweh, meaning the Lord. And Zechariah named his son Ioannes. We would say John. This is John the Baptist. And by the way, Ioannes means the Lord is gracious. And John is the one who was born to point forward to Jesus, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. Now the sermon thesis for this morning is that every follower of Jesus can be encouraged, that God hears and remembers you for you, for your good and for his glory. I think it's appropriate on this first Sunday of Advent, on which we light the purple prophecy candle, to talk about the word of prophecy, about a child who would be born as one who goes before Jesus to cry in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." It's a prophecy, Zechariah says in Luke 1:76, if you look for it in the text, a prophecy about a prophet. But turning aside from that for a moment, I want to look specifically at God's interaction with Zechariah. This series in which we're looking at people in the Christmas story to whom God spoke and called by name starts with a visit of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. Now, on the first point, related to the fact that Gabriel called Zechariah by name, the Lord knows and remembers his people. What we can know about God on this point is that God knows everything. Even if you've thought about this before, think about it again and marvel at God. Worship God for his omniscience. The Bible says that he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground and dies. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, I know what you're thinking, but you're wrong. It's not easier for him to know that about me than about some of you. Because I actually do have hair on my head. It's just migrated south for preparation for winter and the rest of my life. But also think about this. It's not hard for God to know everything. All the billions of people in the world, every ruler that he has set up and brought down, and all the hairs on all of their heads. And to that we might say, okay, God knows the famous people. But it goes so far beyond that. He knows people who are in the womb. He knows people who were stillborn. He knows people who languished in obscurity for their whole lives. He knows people that died with nothing to Google about them. He knows people that maybe should be well known by all of us, but are not. For example, Sir John Harrington. Now, I bet there's somebody in here who can guess what he's famous for, but I doubt anyone could have said his name. Any guesses on what Sir John Harrington is famous for? That's right, the toilet. The flushing toilet. Thank you, Jesus, for Sir John Harrington. Another one, this guy, a British surgeon who came up with a few new tricks for keeping patients alive. Little things like doctors washing their hands, wearing clean clothes, cleaning wounds, sterilizing surgical instruments. But sadly, the name of Joseph Lister is almost forgotten until the next time you rinse with Listerine. Ultimately, basically everyone and everything is forgotten by people. Go to a cemetery. Spend time thinking about all the hopes and dreams and desires of all those people. Remember what Robin Williams said in Dead Poets Society, those famous words that the forgotten dead would say to us? Carpe diem, seize the day. That is to say, you might as well burn out bright, but you'll still be forgotten eventually. And that's actually what God's word says in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:11 says, "There is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow." And in light of all this, the Lord, the God who made Zechariah and billions of other people, remembered him. And though you may not feel like it, you may not realize it, the Lord knows and remembers you. And we use this word, remembered. But when God remembers, it's different than how we remember. We remember because we had forgotten. An elderly couple had dinner at another couple's house. And after eating, the wives left the table and went into the kitchen. The two elderly gentlemen were talking, and one said, "Oh, last night we went out to a new restaurant. It was really great. I recommend it highly." And the other man said, "Oh, what's the name of the restaurant?" Huh. He wrinkles his brow, concentration. Finally, he says to his companion, what's the name of that red flower you give to someone you love?" Friend says, "Carnation?" No, the other one. He says, "Poppy? Poinsettia?" No. The one, it's red and it has thorns. "Oh, do you mean a rose?" Yes, that's it. Thank you." He turns to the kitchen and yells, "Rose, what's the name of that restaurant we went to last night?" We remember because we had forgotten. But God remembers because God perpetually knows us. God remembered Noah and Abraham and Rachel and Hannah and Cornelius, not because he had forgotten them, but on the contrary, because God had never forgotten them, in spite of how it felt in their waiting. Our God knows us by name. God remembers his people. Hebrews 6:10 says, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them." Because you know that you are remembered by the Lord, you can walk in faith and in righteous living, doing what's right even when no one else knows. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth are said here to have been righteous and blameless before God in the statutes and commandments of the Lord. That means that even beyond the righteousness that was credited to them for their belief, they're credited with a righteousness that was for their actions of obedience. But see, look at the text in Luke 1:7. In spite of that, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. No children, not because of sin, not because of a lack of faith, just because Elizabeth was barren and they were well along in years. Now let's be careful not to assign God's judgment where it is not. Sometimes we suffer because we live in a world that is broken by sin. And for those of you who have suffered under some malady, maybe even this same one, you know that you can know that God knows you by name. God remembers you. You are not forgotten by God. You can trust him in your malady, even if you don't see the relief of it in this lifetime. And Elizabeth, it tells us in verse 25, was feeling unfavored by God and disgraced among people. But God gave his grace in the birth of a son who would change the people's hearts back. Can God forget his people? Isaiah 49:14-16 says, "When Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me,' can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." On to the second point. The Lord hears prayers. I want to say this carefully. Even in this answer, God does not promise to answer all prayers in the same way. And not receiving the answer that Rachel and Sarah and Elizabeth got does not mean that God did not hear your prayers. God does hear our prayer. And God does answer our prayer. And God is not silent even when we can't hear him. And because God hears our prayers, we can pray in faith. Jesus told his disciples to ask for anything in his name and it would be given to them. And we can also pray with confidence and boldness, like the persistent widow crying out for justice. In the Old Testament, the Israelites needed to know this when they were in slavery in Egypt. Check out this verse from Exodus 2, 24 and 25. Listen to all the things it says about God. This verse sort of puts a human voice and a human face on God to understand it better. Exodus 2, 24 and 25. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The Israelites' prayers did not go unheard. They were not forgotten, even in their suffering. God heard. God remembered. God saw. And God knew. And God sent a deliverer, Moses. And then backing up a little further in the story of the Bible, from Moses back to Abraham, it's an interesting comparison between Abraham and Sarah with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Abraham and Sarah were said to be also advanced in years. In Genesis 18:11, it says that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And when Abraham gets a promise, long before he sees the fulfillment, he immediately believes God. But then, along the way, Abraham and Sarah sort of lose sight of what God had promised. And they try to take things into their own hands by Abraham taking Hagar to birth a son, Ishmael. But God's plan was to bring joy and laughter to Abraham and Sarah. So God still gave them Isaac, whose name means laughter. Now Zechariah, on the other hand, he gets an almost immediate fulfillment of the promised answer. But before even giving himself a chance to see if it would happen, he immediately doubts God's word. As a result, he's mute for the duration of the pregnancy until after the birth of his son, when he obediently wrote and then probably shouted the words found in Luke 1:63, "His name is John." Three quick things on this. Now first, we might wonder, how is Mary's reply in Luke 1:34 any different than Zechariah's reply? The short answer is, we don't know, but God does. Because remember, God knows everything. He knows what's in our hearts. He knew what was in Zechariah's heart, and he knew what was in Mary's heart. Even in almost the same exact words, God knew that Mary's, "How can this be?" was in childlike faith, and Zechariah's, "How will I know this?" is in wavering doubt. Second quick point, God was still merciful to Zechariah, even in his lapse of faith. God did not take away the promise that he had spoken, because God's word is faithful and true. What God has spoken, God will accomplish. Even though Zechariah forgot that God remembers us and hears our prayers, God's word would still be fulfilled. Because as 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And third, if Zechariah could fail, even though he was upright and blameless, don't think it can't happen to us. John Calvin said it like this: "It will sometimes happen that one who trusts in God for the pardon of sins and for salvation will waver on some point, will be too much alarmed by the dread of death, too solicitous about daily food, or too anxious about his plans." Calvin continues, "While he was convinced generally that God is faithful, he was cunningly drawn by the craft and wiles of Satan to draw a wicked conclusion. And it is all the more necessary for us to keep a diligent watch, For which of us shall be secure against the snares of the devil? When we learned that a man so eminently holy, who had all his life maintained strict watchfulness over himself, was overtaken by them. And furthermore, let's consider this possibility. While the text doesn't tell us much about Zechariah's prayer for a child, it's not unreasonable to assume that he's no longer been praying this prayer. Certainly, it doesn't seem likely that he had been in the temple praying for his personal prayers for a child that morning. It's entirely possible that Zechariah had stopped praying this prayer 30 or 40 years ago. Think about that. It was a prayer of faith, but maybe at some point they said, okay, let's move on. Clearly, God's answer to this is no. Elizabeth, think about her. She acted as a mother, a grandmother to others in their absence of children. Notice the way that Mary clings to her cousin in this next part of the chapter. Elizabeth and Zechariah didn't let bitterness consume them. But perhaps although they prayed in faith, they had discontinued that prayer and focused elsewhere. But still, God heard, and God remembered, and God saw, and God knew. And God had a plan, Romans 8:28, to work all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. On the final point in your outline, point three, the Lord names his children. Now, Zechariah didn't have to go through all the hand-wringing of what to name the miracle child. Look at verse 13 and following. Gabriel not only gives Zechariah a name for the child, he even gives him an instruction manual. Zechariah is like, okay, don't give my kid wine or strong drink. Got it. God doesn't appear to very many people and tell them audibly what to name a child. Now, I don't think God had a right name or a wrong name for me. Although, for some people, on a human level, we might scratch our head and say, a bald guy named Harry. How did that work out? So maybe there is a right and wrong name in some cases. But there's a very real sense in which God gives a name, a new name, to all of his children. Zechariah, remembered by the Lord, has a son, and God tells him his name will be Yahweh is gracious. Because gracious refers to God's giving of every good and perfect gift. And this child, this John, is the one who lets us know that God's best gift is coming on his heels, coming right after him. And that gift, that grace of God, is that Yahweh saves, Jesus. And because the Lord names his children, you can be named among his children because of what Jesus has done. Ravi Zacharias points out back in Genesis 32:27, the angel of the Lord, I suspect this is the pre-incarnate Christ, is wrestling with Jacob, and he asks him, what is your name? Now, Jacob's name, if you don't know this, literally means he grasps the heel, because that's what Jacob was doing when he was born. He was holding on to Esau's heel, and he was coming out right after him. But in their culture, that phrase, he grasps the heel, is something like what we mean when we say, I'm pulling your leg. Figuratively speaking, Jacob means he deceives. Remember how Esau points this out in Genesis 27:36? He says, isn't it right that he is called Jacob? Because he has cheated me these two times. Ravi Zacharias points out, when the angel of the Lord asks Jacob this question, it signals a flashback. When was the last time in the text that someone asked Jacob his name, and what did Jacob do? Answer, Genesis 27:18, who are you, my son? Verse 19, Jacob said, I am Esau, your firstborn. The last time Jacob was asked that question, he lived up to his name. He lied. So Sorry, all Jacobs in the room. It probably doesn't mean that for you. But the Lord says to Jacob, you are going to be a new person. You are going to be my son. I'm going to give you a new name. And the Lord exercised authority over Jacob by giving him a new name, Israel. He contends with God. Think about it. When someone gives birth, when someone adopts, they exercise authority in a powerful way by saying, your name is now more, in our case. With the case of adoption, you get at least a new last name. With a new birth, you declare a name over this new human being for their first name. Even in marriage, there's a sense of headship and authority when a woman joyfully submits and takes the last name of her husband. In the biblical meaning of marriage, it's a partnership, but there's still an order of headship that God has given in that union. We don't have time to develop that thought any further, but you can see Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 for more on that. God shows us that we are his, that we are identified with him, because he gives us a new name. First, he gives us his family name. In Isaiah 43, 1, God says to his people in exile, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Then in verse 5, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and bring my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. My sons, my daughters, called by my name. And beyond the family name, Revelation 2:17 says, to him who overcomes, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. God is in the business of giving new names to those who are brought into his kingdom. So, if you're known as a Jacob, a liar, or maybe something else, a thief, an adulterer, a blasphemer, faithless, an idolater, again, no offense, Jacobs, but if you're living up to the name of your flesh, you can be someone new in Jesus Christ. He names his children. He knows his children. He remembers his children. And if you are his child, God's word to you is what he said to Zechariah and to Israel. Do not be afraid. Zechariah and Elizabeth brought forth a son, John. The Lord himself named him, and there was no one greater than him, Jesus said, because he was the vessel that God used through the faith and obedience of Zechariah and Elizabeth to be the herald of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, the Christ. John's ministry prepared the hearts of the people to respond to Jesus. He called out their sin. He called them to repent. And if you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, the call to you from Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, is likewise to repent, to receive the Lamb of God who will take away your sin. Now, there's one last thing I want to bring up, but I want to transition into our time of communion and give the gospel as we do. So I want to call the servers forward, ask you to prepare your hearts to receive this reminder of Jesus' body and blood given for you. When Zechariah entered into the temple and he encountered the angel Gabriel, something massive was set in motion, and it was going to change everything. What was Zechariah doing in the temple? He was acting as a mediator for the people, someone who serves as a go-between from man to God. He was one of a perpetual string of priests who were chosen at random from the sons of Levi to present the perpetual sacrifice. Once in the morning, once in the evening. This Zechariah, acting as a mediator, when he received the message of the forerunner, of the Messiah, he was seeing the first stage of his role as mediator coming to an end. And Hebrews tells us that Christ became our mediator and that there is no other mediator between God and man because Jesus gave his body and his blood on our behalf. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is the gospel. God created us to be with him. Our sins separate us from God. Sins could not be removed by good deeds. And so, paying the price of sin, Jesus died and rose again, so that everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. And life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. The reason we eat this bread and drink this cup is because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't take communion today to try to do another good deed to please God. There are no good deeds that please God until you have faith in Jesus. Even in this moment, you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, if you've confessed him as your Lord, take this communion as a reminder of what he has done in declaring you righteous through his completed work on the cross. Now let's pray for the bread, the symbol of the body of Jesus.